Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is our last, I promise, this is our last installment of looking at Jesus before we move on to do a considerably long series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, we will begin in verse 20 and we'll read down to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. For when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted he who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are in subjection to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. This evening, we're going to look at the very last thing, the very last event, the very last action, according to a biblical order of things, in the end times, before the permanence of glory. What we've seen over the last six or seven sessions, as we looked at Jesus' end time work, there's a number of different things that Jesus does, that Jesus does as the one who returns. It's, while there are a lot of different events that are wrapped up in it, it's one day, he's the judge, he transforms us, we are ushered in, we are transformed, we're revealed in glory as the sons of God, and as the sons of glory. And this is the last one before there's just consummation and total glory. In total glory, in total sinlessness. And it is this event of Jesus returning the kingdom to the Father. I don't know if you've ever thought about this text other than with the reality of death, because he is talking about the resurrection. And a lot of times we will use a text like this, we'll use a chapter like this to look at it in terms of when we die, what happens? And we run to a text like this for comfort. But I also think that we should be running to a text like this to understand exactly what will happen when Jesus returns as part of the last event, so that we can understand even something of Jesus' heart and goal in all that he does within his kingdom. So we're going to start in verse 22. And we're going to work our way through. I'm going to try to exposit briefly where I feel like I want to just kind of move through, but I want to try and keep all of us together. Okay? So the question that's being asked by the Corinthians is whether or not the resurrection is true. Whether or not the resurrection is still to come. And he's making an argument in 1 Corinthians 15, yes, of course it is. Otherwise, you'd still be in your sins. And so he begins to make this argument from the relationship of the first Adam to the second Adam, But then also as the second Adam, Jesus has gone on into resurrection glory, what the implications are for us and what will be the consummation of that glory. Where are we all going? So he starts with this relationship of Adam to Jesus. And he says, "For as in Adam, all die." He's talking about, obviously, the fall. And here, all means everyone. Everyone is a universal reference here. And he makes a parallel to the impact of what Jesus does. However, even though he uses the word all, it's not going to mean the same all. So, also, in Christ shall all be made alive. Here, Christ is likened to the second or last Adam, which previously in this chapter has already happened. But not all die, but all are made alive. But that's not, clearly, that's not talking about everybody. Otherwise, we would believe in a universal atonement. We'd believe in a universal salvation. Instead, the all here are his people. And the parallel here between Jesus and Adam is one brings death, the other brings life. Now, he just wrapped up the idea of the totality of everlasting life into one word. Two words. Made alive. So, but in contrary to that, contrary to this one-step reference that he just made, he says, but each in his own order. Each what? Each reality of life that Christ gives is to be done in a certain order. And he is talking about eschatology. He is talking about the end times. So there is an order, then, of granting life. Christ is the step one. Christ, the first fruits, is step one. That is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. We just had the azalea blooms. I know you probably must get sick of this reference. You're welcome. We just had the azalea blooms. There's a little speckling that comes on at first, the first fruits, and then a full bloom of the bush is typically what you should want to see from a good, healthy azalea bloom. The same is true, so that the first sprinkling is a guarantee and ushers in the rest of it. Same is true with his resurrection. If we are united with Christ, then since he has been resurrected, not only has he trailblazed for our benefit into glory, but he will bring all of us along with him. But he is the first fruits. He is step one. But step two comes right behind it. Because then at his coming, this would be at his return, of those who belong to Christ. That would be all people in all space-time history from Old Testament to New Testament who are elect, who are in Christ by faith. All of them will not just be there at the judgment seat of God or at the judgment seat of Christ at the last day, but they will be imparted a finality of resurrection life. We've already looked at it. And that happens at his return. But then there's this strange language. He's using each in his own order. Step one, Christ the first fruits, his resurrection. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. But then, here's step three, comes the end. And notice how he terms the end. When he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. I don't know what you have in your head with this picture. I think of his scepter and his rule and everything that represents, the entirety of the kingdom then is going to be handed over. I don't think there's anything wrong then with saying that Jesus therefore lays his crown down at the feet of the Father. He lays his scepter down to the glory of his Father. So that the end here, then, is Jesus turning over the entirety of the kingdom, all people who are His, to be the Father's. That's step three. But upon saying that, he adds in another reality. After destroying every rule and every authority and power. So then the destruction of every sinful rule, every sinful kingdom, every sinful philosophy, every sinful religion, every sinful ethic, movement, every enemy, every fallen angelic being, whether it's Satan or a demon, must logically all come prior to your being gifted as an oblation from Jesus to His Father. It all has to come before that. It all has to come before His judgment from the throne. Or it starts earlier and culminates at the judgment from the throne. And just basic eschatology and basic reading of Revelation tells you this, that upon Jesus' return in the throne of judgment, that not only will we as sinners be judged, not only will we as saints be justified before the world, but all the demonic, Satan himself, will be thrown into everlasting fire. He wins. And they will be punished eternally, forever. But notice the way Paul continues. So that all has to then function sometime throughout those three steps. And it can't be step three, and it can't be before step one. Okay? For, here's why, he must reign. That is a present tense verb. That is a present tense rule. He has been reigning since the end of his first coming when he ascended on high, right? And he has to reign all the way until he returns. And you see the goal, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, until he has destroyed them all. So then we can label this reality step 1B all the way up to 2. Because he reigns at the end of his first coming. He's been reigning for 2,000 years. And the destruction of all of his enemies will occur at the return, at his return in judgment. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is not necessarily the reality of dying. This is the impossibility of those who are his saints ever dying again. We're talking about a cosmos where there is no more sin anymore. Therefore, there's no death. However, does not nullify the reality of certain persons being in hell eternally. It's going to be gone. And here again is the reason why. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. That means all creation, from chemistry at the smallest level to astronomy at the biggest level. That means all the ebb and flow of human history is swooning and swaying at the reality of the scepter of Christ. And all of it will be brought to an end and judged or perfected in Him. But notice the language there. Because God has put all things in subjection under His feet. What that means is that the Father has subjected all of this to the Son. Jesus is allowed to do this because the Father coronated the Son as King. In fact, Psalm 2 literally, almost verbatim, says this. You see the coalition within Psalm 2, gathered together for war against the Lord and against his anointed. And he tells them that he has set his son on at his right hand to rule and to reign. And he tells them, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage, as your inheritance. All the cosmos is a gift from the Father to the Son. But we're going to see the goal of it. Because the goal is not what you think. So, but contrary to our expectation, there is one entity that is not subject to Jesus' reign. And this is not heresy. Because when it says, he's talking about the scriptures about Jesus' coronation, all things are put in subjection. So every aspect of the created order placed under subjection to Christ. It's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. What kind of word salad are we engaging in? What just happened? Who's the he? The he is the Father. Read the he as the Father back into it. It is plain that he, the Father, is accepted to being subject to the messianic rule of Christ. Why? Because the Father is he who put all things in subjection under him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ as the coronated Lord. So the Father is exempt from being under the rule and reign of Christ. Because it is the Father who gave all things to be subject to the Messiah. He is the one who gave all authority and all power to the Son as the Messiah. Imagine that a father buys a son a 1969 fully restored Ford Mustang. Stop salivating, some of you. Calm down. Imagine he tells his son, "Son, drive it well, respect it, but no one is allowed in the car but you." Obviously, the father who is giving the car is exempted from that rule. So that when the father tosses the keys to the son and said, "Let's go for a ride," the son has no right to lock his father out of the car, go squealing off, and say, "You said no one." Because even then, dad can't get in who gave the car for the purpose. Because then the son has misunderstood not only his place, but the function of the car and also the role of the father. He's understood misunderstood the nature of the rule. The rule exists to honor the Father, not exclude the Father. You know, the reality is that kids, your moms and dads oftentimes give you gifts as part of joy that is brought to them. And you can sit there and you can hug mom and dad all you want and ignore the gift, which will not honor the father, not honor the parent. Or you can ignore your mom and dad and you can only enjoy the gift, which your parents will also not appreciate either. The purpose of the gift is to honor the parent who gave it and enjoy it within the bounds that it was given. The rule exists to honor the Father, not exclude him, so to the kingdom. Jesus, upon being given the throne of the Messiah, can't now boss the Father around. That would be heresy. The kingdom was given by the Father to the Son. It was given, it was gifted and made subject to the Son by the Father. And therefore the Father is not under the heel. He is not under the authority of the Son. Instead, it's precisely the opposite. Take a look at what he says. When all things, that is all created, all the entire created order, the faithful and the enemies, when they are all finally subjected to him, that is the coronated Jesus, when steps one and two are over, When Jesus is resurrected and coordinated, when he defeats all of his and our enemies, when he judges them in the torments of hell on the one hand, even death on earth is gone because he has defeated sin, Jesus will do something in that moment. Then, when all things are subjected to him, then there's a causal relationship here. When A, then B, it triggers another reality that most of us have never really considered before. Then the Son will subject himself. The Son himself will also be subjected to him. That is the Father, who put all things in subjection under him. That is the coronated Jesus. So then once Jesus defeats all his and our enemies and is done converting, once he returns and judges the living and the dead, once he even grants us resurrection life, body and soul, he, Jesus, does something drastic. He takes his crown and he lays it before the feet of his Father and gives him all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. The Son will subject himself in glory, in happiness, in love, in thankfulness to the Father. Why? So that God, here the Father, may be all in all. This not only gives us a spotlight on the very last act of eschatology, it gives us a goal and a motive and an insight into Jesus' heart about every aspect of your salvation. Why in the world did the second person of the Trinity come down and do what he did at all? Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, "For the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame." What is that glory? Is it just a general glory? Is it his own glory? I don't know. Is it a glory in general, or is it a glory in particular? Is it a particular sight of glory? Philippians 2 tells us that there is a particular person that all of Jesus' works glorifies. Listen to the overlap of Philippians 2 and with our text and see if you can pick it up. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore God," that is the Father, "has highly exalted him," as the coronated Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And Christians think that the text stops. It doesn't stop. The rest of it is to the glory of God the Father. That's the end. So it's not a general view of the Father's glory. It's for a specific view of the glory of the Father. It's the view that is in our text tonight. So according to Revelation 4:10, we cast down our crowns at the feet of Jesus, but Jesus takes his crown and casts it before the Father, which means every aspect of your salvation for Christ has a goal. You're justified. You're atoned as one great big oblation from Jesus the Son to the Father. You're converted. Your mind is changed. Your mind is transformed. You're growing in holiness. You're growing in godliness. Why? As one great gift from the Son to the Father. And yes, did the Father give the Son the gift in the territory and the rule and the reign to create it? Yes, he did. And the Son then gives it back and lays it down at his Father's feet. And what is the it? It's his kingdom. It's you. You are his inheritance. In fact, John 1:18 tells us that no one has ever seen God. The only God is at the Father's side, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, the Son, has made him, that is the Father, known. The language there is literally that the Son exegetes and exposits the Father. This is why when we pray our Father. This is why when we talk about the doctrine of adoption, it's not Jesus who adopted you. You're co-heirs with Jesus. You were adopted by the Father. This is why when you are pardoned, when you are justified, when you are forgiven, it is not necessarily, yes, it does come through the rule and reign of Christ, but there is one who is giving it primarily. It is the Father through the Son. Everything Jesus does objectively in salvation and privately in your life is not just for you, nor is it merely for himself. Jesus does the work in you by the Spirit so that he will present you, present the entire church and the glory of his crown to the Father as one great cosmic inter-Trinitarian gift of praise. And Jesus is going to give the greatest gift of all. The diadem of his own rule over the hearts of men. The diamond of cosmic rebels made royal sons. And he will cast down his crown before the Father and give all glory to him with us. And in this way, the Father, God the Father, who planned your salvation, he will get the glory from his Son. Remember, we keep saying that the Father planned it, the Son executes it, the Holy Spirit applies it. You aren't then just wife to Jesus, your husband. Your whole salvation, every little part, every little providence in the mind and goal of heart of Jesus is to do in you one great oblation to his Father that consummates the end. And after that, just perfection and glory. And in this way, all salvation, all our salvation starts exactly where it began. At the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. We know that you are a humble King. Though filled with glory and majesty and honor and rule and power, even in your coronated, consummated glory, you are not thinking of yourself. You're thinking of one great cosmic present to your Father. What kind of Messiah at the end of days lays his crown down?